And this evening we come to consider the subject, the perception of divine election, or how we may know that we ourselves are personally among the elect of God. Because of the broadness of the subject, I am going to divide it into two parts, bringing to you the first part dealing with only one passage of Scripture this evening, and then next Wednesday night take up the second part and look at two other passages of Scripture in detail that set forth the evidence whereby one may know that he is among the elect of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we read in verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Thus far, we have studied the doctrine of divine election. We now turn in the conclusion of this series of studies to the experimental and practical side. We do not merely want to know what the Bible teaches about election as a divine truth, but we also want to obtain assurance of our own election. I believe that the paramount concern of those who are truly concerned with their soul's well-being is to know whether or not they are among the elect of God. But the question is often raised, can one know that he is of the elect? Is it presumptuous for him to have faith to believe that he is one of the chosen of God? I believe personally that it is not presumption. And furthermore, I believe that the exhortations of the Word of God are such that we are to attempt to make our calling and election sure. For Peter admonishes us in the first chapter of his second epistle, "Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." Then, of course, such passages of Scriptures as these would have very little meaning if it were impossible that one could know his divine election. Luke chapter 10, for example, and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. The apostles of Christ, the 70 that had been sent out by our Lord on a preaching mission, came back greatly rejoicing that the demons were subject to their power, that they had been able to heal the sick, and that many had responded to their preaching. Upon which occasion our Lord says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." The reference there is to the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. The names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life resulted from God's divine election. Here the Lord admonishes these 70 to rejoice, not in their powers over demons, but rather in the fact that their names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. So at least these, by the word of our Lord, could know that they were among the elect. But then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where the apostle writes, "By inspiration of the Spirit, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" And so here, the apostle calls upon us to examine ourselves, to know that we're in Christ, to know that we're not among the reprobate. Now, if we know that we're not among the reprobate, if we know that we're in Christ Jesus, this means then that we are among the elect. And so one can have the knowledge and the assurance of his divine election by God's sovereign grace. And then in the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, we see that faith, saving faith, is the ultimate evidence that one is among the elect of God. And so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this," that is, that the Lord had sent the light of the gospel for the salvation of Gentiles, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Now watch the next statement. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life," as many as were predestinated to eternal life, as many as were elected to eternal life, believed. And so here, believing is the consequence of election. Election is not the consequence of believing. Therefore, one believes because he has already been ordained to life. One does not become ordained to life as a result of his believing. And so if one can determine he has saving faith, may also conclude that he is among the elect of God. Now, turning to this passage of Scripture we've read from the book of Romans chapter 8, we see that there are two testifiers to the believer from which he may have the assurance of God's divine election of him unto salvation. Now let me state that again. In our text, there are two testifiers to the believer from which he may have the assurance of his divine election unto salvation. The apostle declares that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we belong to the adoption of grace. So first of all, there is the witness of the Holy Spirit Himself, which witness gives us assurance that we are among the elect of God. The true witness of the Holy Spirit may be discerned from natural presumption and satanic deception by its effects and fruits. Now, it is true that Satan, in his counterfeits, will speak comfort to the hearts of men, causing them to be presumptuous, believing themselves to be saved when they're lost. But this kind of witness is alien to the witness of the Spirit. We may be able to detect the witness of the Spirit from any satanic deception by the fruits and the effects of his witness. First of all, for example, the Spirit, when he witnesses with our spirit, bestows upon the elect praying hearts. Turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. In verse 7 we read, "And shall not God avenge his own elect," now note their characteristic, "which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them." And so you see then that in the witness of the Spirit, he gives the elect a praying spirit. Now, many persons go through a formality of prayer who are strangers to the grace of God in salvation. Your Buddhists even have prayer wheels, so that they write their prayers down and put them in these little cans that are suspended on the end of a stick, and they, as they go about their business, whirl that thing, believing that each rotation sends a prayer up on their behalf. And men may go through the formality of praying and yet not have the spirit of prayer. It is only a child of God, a genuine child of God, that is given a spirit of prayer that is described in these words of crying before the Lord day and night. This means that they alone cry from the consciousness of inward corruption and sin and a heart burdened down with guilt. You'll never find an unbeliever in all his prayer, in all his religious exercise, crying out unto God under the burden of a corrupted heart. It is only a true believer that feels inbred corruption, that knows the depravity of his heart to the extent that it drives him to cry unto the Lord. Therefore, this is described in Romans chapter 8 as the intercession of the Spirit, wherein we pray with groanings that cannot even be uttered. In other words, we sometimes simply find ourselves groaning out of our hearts unto the Lord, not being able to vocalize that which we desire, the Spirit making intercession, giving meaning to that before the throne of God's grace. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Where we have one of the evidences of a true prayer of an elect person. In Psalm 106, David prays in verses 4 and 5, "Remember me, O Lord, with thy favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen or elect, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." Now that's the prayer of a true believer. And what he prays for here and seeks after from the Lord, men in a state of nature, however religious, will not pray. For here he longs to see the good of God's chosen. He wants to see them prosper in the Lord. And in this prayer seeks to be saved with that salvation which belongs to them and to them alone. And then to dwell in the order of His everlasting covenant. For He says, "That I may glory with thine inheritance." That I may glory with thine inheritance. A second effect of the Spirit's witness is not only this spirit of prayer, this groaning which cannot be uttered, but is bringing us to submit to the sovereignty of God. Wherever the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit, He brings us to a place of complete submission to the will and to the sovereignty of God. As Eli, as recorded in 1 Samuel 3:18, when he received word that his sons were going to be destroyed and the priesthood would be taken from him, said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good to him." It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good to him. David Brainerd relates in his diary, as it has been recorded in the biography of this man who died at the age of 29 as a missionary to the Indians by Jonathan Edwards, who would have been his father-in-law if Brainerd had lived, that when God brought him under conviction, he had a deep rebellion against all that God revealed in His Word. For he said, "First of all, God demanded of me repentance, which I could not produce, and that angered me. And then secondly, He showed to me that faith was His gift, which He could give or withhold, which I was further angered at when I came to realize the absolute sovereignty of God. Nevertheless, Brainerd's conversion came at that point when he was willing to submit himself absolutely and unconditionally to that sovereignty of the Lord God Almighty. Now, man by nature despises the thought of God's sovereignty. He will allow for any kind of sovereignty over him other than that of God's. You see, there's no issue with predestination. All believe in predestination without exception. The only difference is who does the predestinating. Now, men are willing to submit to the predestinating powers of the state. They are willing to submit to the predestinating powers of science. But they're not willing to submit to the predestinating power of the Lord God Almighty until they are broken by the Spirit of God and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, we have an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Christ said that there were a number of men in verse 3 standing idle in the marketplace. Now, this idleness in the marketplace, I believe, means that they were not actively, though not saved, engaged in the devil's service. But at the same time, they had not yet entered God's service. So God calls them and puts them into his vineyard and puts them to work. Later, however, their true disposition is revealed when the Lord displays his sovereignty. For whether some had come in early or late, he pays them all the same. And those who came in early were offended. And so in verse 15, our Lord says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" And that's what offended them. God's absolute sovereignty. Now, you cannot offend a true believer with the truth of divine sovereignty. He may not understand it. He may recoil from it until it is opened to his understanding. But you can be sure of this, that where the Spirit bears witness, he bears witness to the truth of God's absolute and unconditional sovereignty. In the third place, God's elect, in the witness of the Spirit, have imparted to them a filial spirit so that they have the affections of dutiful children to their heavenly Father. Wherever the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God, there is this filial spirit. There is this spirit of a child wherein we desire to please God over and above all things else. And so there is the witness of the Spirit. But in the next place, we are told the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. This means, then, that our own spirits bear witness that we are the sons of God. There is not only the testimony of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us, but there is the testimony of our own spirit. Turn back to the book of Romans, and let us note two or three things about the word witness. First of all, the office of a witness is to give testimony or supply evidence for the purpose of adducing proof that one is either innocent or that one is guilty. That's the purpose of a witness. Now, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In other words, the Spirit speaks and our spirit responds to what the Spirit of God speaks in His Word and in our experience. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. There we read with reference to the pagans, the heathen, and this is what we have on our side. You see, everybody by nature, everybody, however dead and corrupted they are in their sins, everybody without exception knows there is a God. You don't have to prove this. All you have to do is bear witness, and they bear witness to it. In other words, for man to get away from the witness of God, he has to stand on the truth of it and suppress it and deny it. A man must struggle and work and labor to be an atheist. It does not come by birth. There is an innate sense of the divine, as Calvin called it. And so man by nature knows that there is a God, but he doesn't like what he knows. And so he seeks to destroy that knowledge which he has. In other words, every radio station that broadcasts into the mind of man broadcasts a witness. There is a God. There is a God. You are God's creature. You are God's creature. You are responsible to God. You will be judged by God. And man constantly, in all that he does, unless he is among the elect of God, seeks to evade that witness. As Cornelius Van Til has said, if there were one single station that would broadcast anything other than a direct witness of God's being and of man's creaturehood, man would turn to that station and would never listen to any other. But he can't find any such station broadcasting. So, with reference to the pagans, with reference to the heathen, listen to what it says. Well, let's go back to verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Watch it. Which show, now here are people who don't know Christ. Here are people who don't have a Bible. Here are people who've never heard a sermon preached. But which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now there, you see, is the witness, either to accuse or to excuse, to bring evidence of one's guilt or of one's innocence. And what is here said is that even the pagan, the heathen, who have not been given a written revelation from God, who have no Bible, who have no preachers, who have no missionaries, nevertheless have the works of the law written on their hearts, knowing that they are His creatures, accountable to Him and subject to His authority, and will be judged by Him. Therefore, this means that they, in their own laws, reflect the very law of God and have a restriction basically in the realm of morals that we find in the Word of God. Their responsibility then before God rests on this: the revelation which God has given of Himself in nature. Look at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You see where the witness is? It's internal. It's in their conscience. For God hath showed it to them. So there is an internal witness and an external witness. So that when we come with a gospel and preach its truth, men already know what we are saying is the truth. They simply, apart from the witness of the Spirit of God, despise it and therefore seek to destroy it. So he goes on to say, for the invisible things of God, that is, His invisible attributes, from the creation of the world, from the visible things of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power, His sovereignty, and Godhead, His deity, so that they are without excuse. This means, then, that the worst of pagans don't even follow the revelation they have, the light which God gives them. And so they stand guilty and are without excuse before the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, the work of the law written on their hearts has reference to their moral instincts, that which we call the light of nature or rationality. Now, over and above this witness, the Christian has a renewed conscience, and this renewed conscience, being witnessed to by the Spirit, supplies the proof that he himself is a renewed person, that he is a son of God. Turn first of all to Romans chapter 9, since we're in that epistle, and verse 1. Here is the renewed conscience. The Apostle Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now watch what he says. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, what he's saying here is that my conscience establishes the verity or the truth of the case, bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 24, where Paul again refers to the conscience, and verse 16. He says, in hearing and do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Therefore, this renewed conscience is one that seeks to be empty of offense. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So there is the witness of a renewed conscience, that one lives honestly, that what he says is true, and that he seeks to be void of offense. Now Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirit, declares that our spirit, our heart, our mind, The total being of ourselves, supported by the Holy Spirit, furnishes proof that we are the children of God. And then in verse 17, if children or sons, then heirs. And if we're the heirs of God, his elect, in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But how does my spirit witness to me? How does my heart and mind give me proof and evidence that I am among the elect of God? In two ways. By inward tokens and by outward proofs. There are certain inward tokens given whereby our spirit witnesses to us that we are the children of God. Now these inward tokens are certain special graces implanted in our spirit at the new birth, whereby a person may be certainly assured of his divine adoption, that he is a son of God, and therefore of his election to salvation. Now these inward tokens or graces regard first of all our sins, and secondly the mercy of God in Christ. As these inward graces or these tokens of grace in our spirit bearing witness to us that we are the children of God, concerns our sins. It concerns them in the past, the present, and the future. So let us look first of all at the witness of our spirit by the fact of the token in our spirit which concerns sins past. What is that witness in my spirit that assures me with reference to past sin that I am a child of God? It is summed up in this: godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Now you turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now you see from this there are two sorrows which are experienced with reference to sin. There is a godly sorrow and there is the sorrow of the world. Now with reference to sins past, the witness of our spirit that we are the children of God is in the realm of godly sorrow. Sorrow toward God. Sorrow given by God. Godly sorrow. Well, what is meant by worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow issues from sin just as godly sorrow. But worldly sorrow is nothing else but the terror of the conscience and an apprehension of the wrath of God for it. In other words, all that worldly sorrow can see with reference to sin is the wrath of God, and so the conscience is terrified as a result. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, though it also is occasioned by our sins, springs not from a terror, not from an apprehension of the wrath of God, but from a grief of conscience caused by a sense of the goodness and the grace of God. I'm a child of God. How can I have done such a thing as that which has put such a blotch on my character? Therefore, it is concerned with sin, but it refers to the goodness and the grace of God in the forgiveness of that sin. Worldly sorrow is horror only in respect of punishment. Wherever worldly sorrow is, there is only a concern to escape punishment. There is only fear of being punished. Whereas godly sorrow is grief for sin as sin. How can I be so sinful? How can I be so corrupted? How can I be so polluted? And then, with the realization that there is no personal punishment for my sins, this grief on the account of sin is increased. Because we realize that it has been transferred over onto the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, and that He has suffered that which is our due. But you say, how may I know, in addition to this, that my sorrow is godly sorrow? What are the characteristics of godly sorrow? Paul says they are seven. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "For behold, this same thing, that he sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Carefulness, the word translated carefulness, signifies haste and then diligence. It's the opposite of negligence and indifference. It means that where there is godly sorrow, there is a hasty and diligent effort to rectify the misconduct. Secondly, the clearing of yourselves. The word clearing in the Greek means to apologize, seeking forgiveness. And so the child of God apologizes to God, not only for what he's done, but for what he is. You must realize, my dear ones, that the repentance of a believer is not simply over sins committed, but over a principle of sin that indwells the heart. Sometimes we are more aggravated and exercised by the indwelling principle of sin than we are by acts of sin which are committed. We know the root is far worse than the fruit, and the root is there until the time of our death or glorification. Therefore, the clearing of ourselves here has reference to the reverse of self-extenuation. We don't justify ourselves. We take our blame upon us. The word indignation, with reference to godly sorrow, means that instead of unconcern, there is anger with ourselves because of our offenses. The word fear means that attitude we have lest there be any repetition of our sins. It is an anxiety of mind against any further lapses. Vehement desire is for divine assistance and strength that we might be well pleasing to God. And this zeal is zeal in the performance of holy duties. And the revenge is not upon our neighbors, but upon ourselves, by way of mortification of the members of our bodies. Not only then is there this godly sorrow that witnesses that we're the children of God, but there is also the witness of the Spirit with respect of sins present. And this is always by way of resistance and conflict made by the new nature against the old nature. Now, if you fail to see the biblical teaching and principle of the Christian warfare, of this conflict between a principle of sin and a principle of holiness, you will frustrate your comfort and assurance. Now, when we speak of an old and new nature, we don't mean that man in conversion is given a new faculty in his mind, a new faculty in his will, and a new faculty in his affection. But rather, man, being a unified person, has the same old mind that he was born with, and the same will and the same affection. The difference is you have two warring principles. You have a principle of sin, which came from Father Adam through our natural birth, and a principle of holiness. Now, these two principles are struggling to control the faculty. Therefore, at one time, the principle of sin may control the faculty of the mind so that our thoughts are not right. But in the conflict, there will be an ascendancy of the principle of righteousness that will take control, but it's back and forth. And that struggle is always there. Look at Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. Now you ought to underline that next statement, because you ain't never going to reach perfection in this life. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And I'm here to tell you that this kind of conflict, this kind of contest, this kind of duality is to be found only in the elect of God who have been converted through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You will not find that conflict in the unbeliever. You say, but the unbeliever commits a sin, and then he becomes remorseful. Yes, but his remorse is not a principle of righteousness in contest with a principle of sin for the domination of the total person. It is simply his old mind telling him that he's liable to be in trouble. And he's concerned about the trouble, not about the sin. But in the child of God, there is this genuine conflict. This is why I have warned for the past 27 years, you that now make up this new congregation, that a Christian can never find comfort and help from a humanistic psychiatrist or psychologist, because the very moment you begin to describe your conflict, he can only but diagnose you as being schizophrenic. So there's a split personality here. You know, I really get an amazing thrill, I guess, out of reading these psychiatrists and psychologists who will pick out men like John Bunyan and write on his life. You ought to read some of them. They always end up that he was a split personality, schizophrenic, therefore the reason for his being morbid one day, elated. Also, they'll diagnose you as being a schizophrenic manic depressive, because you have your ups and your downs, you know, your good days and your bad days. Because they know nothing of this warfare. Nothing. Therefore, our spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, because there is a persisting warfare going on against the principle of sin in our lives. And then there is the witness of the Spirit with respect to sins yet to come, which simply means that we have an earnest care to prevent them. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Here is a description of the Christian's life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now you have to notice the tense here. Sinneth not. It does not say he that is born of God does no sin, commits no act of sin, but he sinneth not. Talking about a general tenor of life. Now, if you're going to examine your life, you must examine your life in its total tenor. Not isolating some particular segment of that life and then determining your assurance by that segment. There's not a one of you. I don't care how good you are, there's not a one of you that cannot segment some part of your life since you've been converted and look at it and conclude that you're the worst sinner that ever lived, that you ought to go to hell. And there's not a one of us that couldn't segment a little, maybe, moment of life and when we were really on top and say, boy, I must have really gotten way ahead there. That's not it. You look at the whole. My old standard illustration. And I'm sure that I've made you conscious of it, that when you fly over the Mississippi River, you have a picture of the Christian's life. If I ask you which way the Mississippi River flows, the normal answer is to the south. But brother, if you fly over it, sometimes it flows north, sometimes east, sometimes west. It's a meandering river, see.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."